Right. Well, good morning. If I haven't gotten to meet you before, my name is Jonathan, and I am one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope, and I'm excited to get into God's Word with you all this morning. So first, there is a character in a famous novel from the 80s named Ignatius, who is depicted as a well-educated but deeply self-righteous philosophizer. He fancies himself an author, though he only ever produces about a single page of writing per month. Ignatius is a lazy and greedy 30-something who lives at home with his mom. When questioned about how he helps his mom around the house, his reply is something like this: "I dust a bit. In addition, I am at the moment writing a lengthy indictment against our century. When my brain begins to reel from my literary labors, I make an occasional cheese dip." Even as his mom coerces him into getting two different jobs, he self-sabotages both. In all of his folly, the worst of his traits are his laziness, his pride, and his ever-growing sense of self-importance. It is self-evident that this character is a fool. And for many of us, it's hard to see ourselves as fools. We like to think that we are informed and cultured, wise and sensible, but I hope to convince you today that nothing comes more naturally to humans than folly, and that our folly or foolishness leads to suffering. Merry Christmas. If you're just now joining us, the past few weeks we've been working our way through Psalm 107. This psalm highlights four different categories of the redeemed people of God. It highlights what he has redeemed them from and what he has redeemed them for. And today's passage focuses on the fool. Our text today offers us really good news, which we'll see in our main point, which is that Jesus came to save foolish sinners. And we'll look at three points in the text. First, the fool who suffers. Second, the word that delivers. And third, the joy that spreads. So would you please pray with me one more time before we look at our first point? Father, you have been gracious to us in giving us your word. In it, we find everything we need for life and godliness. Please open our eyes this morning to see what you would have us see, and our ears to hear what we should hear. Stop my mouth from saying anything it shouldn't, and use this feeble fool for the building up of your church. Amen. So our first point, again, is the fool who suffers. Read verse 17 with me again. It says, "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction." Well, again, I wonder if a specific person or character comes to mind when you hear the word fool. Many of us assume that the fool is innocent and naive, though perhaps a bit clumsy or awkward. A foolish person in a book or a movie is often viewed like a Labrador that has haphazardly gotten into something that it shouldn't have. And we think of these characters as sort of lovable buffoons who try really hard, but they just don't know any better. They might suffer for their foolishness, but it's not really their fault. But biblically speaking, the fool is purposefully and decisively rebellious. Look what the psalmist says makes the fool a fool in verse 17. They were fools through their sinful ways. The chief sin of the fool is his pride. And Johnny talked about pride more extensively last week, so I won't belabor the point here, other than to point out that the Bible says that the fool is described as a prideful, functional atheist. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says it like this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one.'" So the beginning of foolishness here is a rejection of God. Despite what he might profess, by his pursuit of sin, the fool reveals that his heart has no regard for God and his word. And this is what leads Pastor John Piper to say that to act foolishly is to sin, and to sin is to act foolishly. Well, the fool is the main antagonist in the book of Proverbs. I won't list all of the references here for the sake of clarity. If you're looking along in the manuscript, they are all there. But I want to walk through just a few descriptions of the fool in Proverbs to help us get a grasp on what this person actually looks like. So the fool in Proverbs is not a learner, but despises wisdom and instruction. The fool loves to talk, but hates to listen. The fool isolates him or herself and trusts in their own mind. The fool starts fights with his words. Fools are quick-tempered, and instead of exalting God, they exalt foolishness. The fool is easily upset and vexed by things that they should be able to let go. The fool loves to argue. The fool is gullible and ungrounded. He believes everything he hears. The fool despises and ignores their parents. The fool gives full vent to his spirit, making room for slander and gossip. The fool is reckless and careless. He throws caution to the wind. Fools lack good sense and despise wisdom when they hear it from others. Fools drag others down, causing those around them to suffer. One type of fool, the sluggard, turns like a hinge on his bed. He refuses to work and ends up impoverished. The sluggard makes excuses for why he can't keep his word. He's so lazy he can't even feed himself because it wears him out to raise his hand from his face or from his plate to his face. Fools find joy in their foolishness. Fools make light of sin. They treat it like a joke. Not only that, the fool doesn't even believe they're guilty of sin. Fools are dishonest and dismissive when caught in their deceit. And finally, fools keep returning to the same sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Well, I wonder if you can identify yourself in any of the attributes or activities of the fool that we've just seen. Are there certain sins that you have made peace with, that you keep returning to time and time again? Maybe it's pornography, and you go back to it over and over again in an attempt to control something in your life, where it feels like an outlet for some sort of relief that you can't seem to find anywhere else. But as soon as you close the browser, your stomach sinks. Deep down, you know how utterly unsatisfying it is. Maybe it's a refusal to listen to the advice of voices you should trust around you in the church, opting instead to continue to make your own way, figure it out on your own, even though you know that has never worked in the past. Maybe you're so captivated by entertainment and leisure that you can hardly sit through another 5 minutes at your desk at work because you live for the comfort of the couch in front of the TV. Maybe you respond defensively or dismissively when someone confronts you for sin, seeking self-validation that you're not as bad as they think you are. And I wonder if you're like me, where for so much of my life, I saw myself as morally superior to others, seeing foolishness in others, but just maintaining this commitment to self-righteousness. But with one honest look at God's holiness and the perfect standard of his word, I know myself to be a fool. And my plight is no different than the characters in verses 17 and 18 who are suffering on account of their sin. Now, before we talk too much about suffering, it is important to draw a distinction here. Not all suffering is because of our sin, but we all suffer because of our sin. So I'll say that again. Not all suffering is because of our sin, but we all suffer because of our sin. In other words, if you have a terrible disease, it is not necessarily because of your sin that you are afflicted. I hope you know that. Jesus says this when the disciples ask who sinned, the man that was born blind or his parents that caused him to be born blind. And Jesus says, neither. But the fool here in our text suffers for his sin. Because all sin is foolishness. It makes us stupid. While deeply interconnected, sin and foolishness are not exactly the same thing in the Bible. Foolishness in the Bible really highlights the idea of the stupidity of sin. Sin lulls us into a stupor where we become like the walking dead, mindlessly following the deadly desires of our heart. And while it always promises us something, it always fails to deliver on those promises. The promise of closeness with a friend by gossiping about another friend is short-lived when you realize that that friend is now talking behind your back. If they'll do it with you, they'll do it to you. The promise of intimacy by playing house with your significant other or sleeping with someone other than your spouse, that promise is disappointed when you realize that true intimacy is built on the trust and rugged commitment that mirrors the gospel in a way that only biblical marriage provides. Kids in here, do you know the feeling of losing control of your emotions when your sibling takes something from you or breaks your favorite toy? I'm sure you've experienced the feeling when your heart promises happiness if you bop them on the nose and take your toy back. But you know that your anger never actually produces what you want, and it usually leads to consequences for you. In our passage, these fools who have gone astray, they've been in exile, and their sin did not yield the results that they hoped for, and now they're suffering for it. Look at verse 18 again with me. It says, they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Well, holistically speaking, the theme of food in Scripture is often tied to God's promises and provision. He promises to bless and provide for his people. From the lush garden, which is rejected because of sin and a desire to rule over themselves, to manna in the desert, which was despised because of foolish hard-heartedness, all the way to Jesus offering up his body and blood as spiritual food to be received in repentance and faith by all who know their need. And to the end that Tyler talked about earlier, the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all redeemed by Christ get to enjoy the eternal union with him and with one another forever. In all of Scripture, we see food as not just necessary for survival, but in every bite, every taste on our tongues, to be reminded of God's gracious and constant provision for his people. Here in our passage, God has been gracious to provide food for them in their wandering, but these fools loathed it. Food lost its taste. Their physical bodies wasted away as a result. Sin sucks the life out of us, and it causes us to suffer. Perhaps you have felt this way. Perhaps you feel this way this morning, weary and low from your sin. Perhaps you feel as though you are knocking on death's door. And this is not an unfounded or irrational feeling. Our sin does actually lead to death. Romans 6:23 tells us with clarity, the wages of sin is death. We have all earned death because of our sin. And our sin leads not just to temporary physical suffering and death, but eternal suffering and death in hell. And it is deserved because we are all fools and we have all rejected the God who created us to live in right relationship with him. Well, there's another way in which a Christian might suffer though. It is extremely rare for me to lack an appetite. If you know me, you know that's true. Most people with high grocery bills have teenage boys, but not in the White House. There is a 33-nager lurking around somewhere in there. But I can recall a time when I had foolishly tried to conceal my sin. It was out of embarrassment and guilt, but I remember this feeling. I just felt so sick to my stomach. I struggled to eat. I went to bed early. I was miserable. But I now look back on that and praise God for his mercy toward me in allowing me to suffer like this. Because my momentary suffering served as a warning beacon to call me to repentance. And if you are suffering today because of the foolishness of your sin, let it serve as a wake-up call to flee from the greater suffering to come. So believers, members in here, I am not just talking to the non-Christians in the room. The unaddressed sin in your heart is foolish. The thing that you are too embarrassed to talk to a pastor or a trusted friend about, it will lead to your suffering. Our passage calls you this morning to wake up to your foolishness and respond accordingly. So what hope then is there for fools like us? What hope can we possibly find? Well, if wisdom is the opposite of foolishness, then hear the words of Paul writing to Timothy, who says that the word of God is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this leads us to our second point, and that's the word that delivers. So read verses 19 and 20 with me again. It says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Well, I want to draw your attention to the state of these fools as things begin to turn in our passage. When is it that they cry out to the Lord? Is it after they have read several self-help books and turned things around for the better? No, it is in their trouble. It is not after they've gotten their act together, but it is in the midst of the mess that they have made by their sin that they cry out to God. Well, often in gospel conversations with people, I ask if there is anything in the way of them trusting Jesus with their life and coming to him in repentance and faith. And a common answer that I hear is that they need to first get their life in order. Perhaps you mistakenly believe that in order to approach a holy God, you must first do better, quit that nasty habit, attend church more regularly, or something else. But in our passage, the only way to come to God is in our trouble. In fact, it's a requirement that we come to him in our trouble, that we humbly acknowledge our need. So it's here that we see a snapshot of true repentance. Anyone who comes to God in repentance and faith does so completely empty-handed. Like a crew on a sinking ship, we send out a distress signal, knowing that we can't find it in ourselves to muster up the kind of wisdom needed to live a life that truly honors God. We know there's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves from our distress and destruction. One theologian says, "Whatever be a man's trouble, there is but one way out of it, to cry to God." Well, we come to God rightly only when we acknowledge that he is too holy and we are too sinful to be made right with him on our own. We come to God rightly when we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." In our passage, the only thing that brings healing to the sin-sick soul of the fool is God's eternal word sent to deliver those who cry out to him. So what is this eternal word? Or better yet, who is the eternal word? Well, listen again to John 1:1 and John 1:14 that Pastor Tyler prayed through earlier. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We understand that from John 1, that the word that delivers in Psalm 107 is the same word that delivers us. It's the person that we celebrate this Advent season. He is God's eternal word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. God's eternal word has been sent to sin-sick fools like you and me to deliver us, to heal us. How exactly does he do that? Well, rather than inflicting on us the suffering that we deserve, he himself suffered in our place. Jesus delivers us from distress and destruction by enduring in his own flesh distress and destruction. Isaiah 53 puts it like this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If you have ever doubted the steadfast love of God, look no further than the incarnation and the cross of Jesus Christ, where the word made flesh was sent to die for fools like us. God sent his word to us that today we might find deliverance from our sin and the hope of eternal life. And one day, all who have trusted in him will be delivered from every ache and pain and every disease, self-inflicted or otherwise. One day, every remaining sting of sin will be soothed, and every eye will be made dry from tearful sorrow removed. So have you trusted this sent word of God? Have you cried out to God, placing all of your trust in him and him alone to solve your greatest problem? If you're not a Christian in here today, maybe you feel a little self-conscious about the time of year that you showed up to church. It would be too cliche to believe in Jesus at Christmas. Well, today, I want to encourage you, while it is still called today, trust him with your life. Through his death and resurrection, you can actually be freed and delivered from your sin and suffering. Believer, do you persist in calling out to him, even as your flesh continues to call you to embrace the foolishness of sin? Kids in here, have you called out to Jesus to save you from your sin? Growing up at Sovereign Hope Church, no matter how often you're here, and memorizing Bible verses in class, it is not enough. You cannot be saved from your sin if you don't call on him in repentance and faith. Trust him in the trouble of your sin, knowing he loves you more than you could imagine, and he is strong enough to save even the most disobedient, foolish one of you. I was that kid, and he saved me. But this passage made me ask myself, do I look to other sources to deliver me from my trouble? When I'm feeling down or embarrassed by the ways that I'm not sanctified yet like I want to be, where do I turn for relief? Where do you go in your trouble? A spouse won't save you. A picture-perfect family won't save you. Obedient and happy children won't save you. Perfect health won't save you. A life of leisure and adventure, a padded 401k, all of it will fall woefully short of delivering you from the trouble of your sin. But Jesus was sent for this purpose, and he will hold us fast. The recurring, resounding theme of Psalm 107 so far has been the steadfast love of the Lord. I love where steadfastness has already shown up in the book of Psalms. If you look back at Psalm 50, verse 15, God speaks to his people and he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Even though we tell people we'll do something, but we often fail to keep our word, God always keeps his promises. Before our text, he had already promised to deliver them when they call on him. And in our text, they call on him, and he's done it. He delivered them. In this psalm, the redeemed are then not left in the dark as to how they should respond, how they should move forward. And that leads us to our last point this morning, which is the joy that spreads. Look with me at verses 21 and 22 again. It says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy." Well, the healing that these fools received, it necessitates their glorifying God, thanking him for his wondrous works. But notice how that thankfulness does not end in private. They are to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. It is nearly impossible to not talk about what you truly love. If you've had an incredible experience at a national park, beholding the beauty of a perfect day in Glacier, you're going to talk about it. I get excited about all kinds of dumb things. I just recently replaced all of the weights in my garage gym with cast iron plates because they clang and they look cool. And I like them. And after I got them, I immediately told like 3 or 4 people about it. And now I'm standing here telling all of you. This has no bearing whatsoever on eternity. It's just a silly thing that I'm excited about. And whether it's home gym equipment or raw milk, like Daniel mentioned in a sermon a few months ago, or significant relationships in our life, we talk about what we value. A friend of mine often says, there is no glorification without proclamation. I'll say that again. There is no glorification without proclamation. As in, God does not receive the glory that he deserves for his wondrous works toward us in the gospel when we don't tell others about what he's done in our lives. To glorify God, which we believe is the chief end of man, is to show and tell. I think there are 2 groups of people from our passage that we are to tell of his deeds: the lost and one another. So first, we tell of his deeds in evangelism, or speaking the gospel clearly to those who don't yet follow Jesus. For those of you who don't know me, I get the privilege of being the director of our campus ministry, GCF. You might find it surprising to hear me say that evangelism on campus is easy. In a university setting, at least in theory, everyone is there to learn something. College students are grappling with big ideas about themselves and the world, what they believe about faith, if there is a God, what might he be like? But boy, is evangelism hard in my neighborhood and out in the community. It's even harder when it comes to having those awkward conversations with your atheist uncle over Christmas dinner. Some of you might be better than me at it, but I struggle to tell of God's deeds at all, much less to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Well, as I was studying this text, I was struck by the language of offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. A sacrifice is never free. It is costly and precious. It involves giving something up. In evangelism, that may be a willingness to give up everything from social status to your own pride to your precious time. Generally, if I share the gospel with someone, it takes me about an hour to have a full-blown conversation about it. But is that cost really too great? Is it not worth the sacrifice of sounding like an idiot to your coworker or your cousin for the sake of their eternal salvation? While evangelism will cost you, don't you want others to know the joy that you have found in the gospel? To become wise for salvation and to be delivered from the foolishness of sin. If this sounds too difficult to bear, it's because it is. The good news is that we don't sacrifice anything that wasn't already given to us. There is nothing that we give up that wasn't first given to us by God. Look what Jesus came to do. Jesus sacrificed more than you or I ever could, by condescending to human flesh, becoming a man, laying aside the rights and privileges of the fullness of his divine power, living and suffering as one of us and yet without sin. This all culminated in his humiliating death on the cross for you. So because of his sacrifice, let us respond with sacrifices of thanksgiving to him as we go and tell of his deeds to the foolish world around us, who will otherwise die in the misery of their sin with no hope. If you're not a Christian and you're here with us today, thank you for joining us. We hope that what you've heard is that we don't think that we are morally superior to you in any way. We hope that you've heard that we ourselves are fools who needed to be rescued. I'd encourage you to talk with whoever brought you here. Ask them to tell you the wondrous works that God has done in their life. Give them an opportunity to practice what this passage prescribes. And if you are a Christian, be prepared to respond. While you have absolutely everything you need to share the gospel if you have been saved by the gospel, sometimes I think we just lack the right tools for the job. So I want to offer just a few practical tips. First is to memorize scripture. The person of the Word of God, revealed in the pages of the Word of God, is what saves sinners. It is not you. The Bible is our greatest evangelistic tool. Then I want to encourage you to memorize the Sovereign Hope one-liner. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. But then you need to be able to explain it. And I think that the best way to do that is to get a grasp on sort of a basic outline of the gospel. Sometimes it feels like there's so much you would need to say to a person in evangelism. How in the world could I condense all of what I believe into an hour-long conversation over lunch? Well, you can't. So it's helpful to have clarity on the main things to communicate. I think a helpful framework comes from Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? We have a bunch of copies of those. If you want one, come talk to me. But he uses the categories of God, man slash sin, Christ, and response as the four big ideas or main points of the gospel. If you can communicate the holiness and justice of God, if you can communicate that each of us have sinned and will stand before God in judgment, and that Jesus came to be our substitute, and then that the gospel demands a response of repentance and faith, you have everything you need. You'll be better equipped to help someone understand the good news. If you don't know how to start those conversations or want help going about that, I would love to talk to you afterwards. Any of our pastors would love to talk with you. And finally, secondly, the other way that we ought to tell of his deeds is to one another. Of all the sins that Israel committed in the Old Testament, you might find it odd to hear that forgetfulness was one of the worst. As God delivered and provided for his people time and time again, he often told them to remember his steadfast love, to teach and train their children, to encourage and remind one another of all that he had done for them. And yet, they forgot. They were constantly drawn away by false hopes and false gods. Well, this side of the cross, how do we do it this? When we get together with other Christians, does anything look distinct from the world? Do you share how God is growing you, what you're learning from his word, and ask the same of the person across the table from you? Do you tell of his deeds in songs of joy together? I confess that it is far too easy for me to hang out with other believers and fixate on things that won't last. I think that's really easy to do, even with what we celebrate this week. So finally, this Christmas, by all means, enjoy giving and receiving gifts. But as you do, remember and talk about how God has lavishly given to us. No present produces wisdom for salvation. So with every shiny new thing, talk about the brighter, more satisfying, unbreakable gift behind it. You and your children and everyone you encounter this week needs this good news. This Christmas, give away and celebrate the only gift that lasts, the knowledge of the steadfast love of the Lord in the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you came to us, that instead of leaving us to perish in our sin, you came and you took on flesh and you lived the life that we never could and you died in our place as our substitute. Lord, help us, even as we consider your word headed into Christmas, help us not to be numb to it. Keep us from fixating on the wrong things and instead help us to look to the gospel As we give and receive gifts, as we celebrate and enjoy good food, help us to see your eternal provision for us in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.